if you would, turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And last week we started just a two-part series titled Why He Came. And today is the second and last in this very brief series. And I want us to read Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 together. Beginning in verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Aram. And I'll stop there. And let me ask you, how pumped up are you? I mean, what a section of Scripture. And I believe that this is intended to pump you up. Most people don't get too pumped up over genealogies. In fact, we might even ask the question, why did Matthew begin his gospel with the genealogy? Maybe you've even thought to yourself, really, Matthew? That's how you're going to begin the greatest story that's ever been told, how that God came in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, born of a virgin 2,000 years ago. You're going to begin with a genealogy? Matthew, you might want to take a peep at John's gospel. John says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Now John, or Matthew, that's how you start a gospel. Well, it's how you start a gospel if you're speaking to Gentiles. It's not how you start a gospel if you're speaking to Jews. You see, if you're speaking to Jews, you have to start with genealogy. Because if you're a Jew, this is the best way for Matthew to start, because he has to show the historical legitimacy of Jesus. Matthew knows that the only way that he can show that Jesus is indeed the long-anticipated, the long-awaited Messiah of Israel was to show that he was of the lineage of David and that he was of the lineage of Abraham. Matthew knew that the Messiah couldn't just show up, that you had to be able to show the historical legitimacy, that this person called the Messiah was in fact entitled to David's throne, that he was of the lineage of Abraham. And so Matthew needed to show right off the cuff that Jesus, the Messiah, had the was legally from the line of David. In fact, in Matthew chapter 1, in verse 16. Now, it's interesting how Matthew starts, because he says, you know, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and then he says, the father of, the father of, the father of. And then when he gets down to verse 16, he says, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. The only time in the whole list he doesn't say the father of is when he talks about Joseph. He says Joseph was Mary's husband. He was not the father of Jesus, but Mary was the mother of Jesus. And so what Matthew shows here is that legally, Jesus is of the line of David, because he is the adopted son of Joseph. And Joseph is of the lineage of David. And that's important to establish. And so Matthew begins his gospel by letting us know that Jesus is a real historical person who has a family tree that can be traced. And many of you have a family tree, and you can trace your family roots. You can do the same with Jesus. And so for those who would say that, you know, hey, the gospel of Matthew is nothing more than a myth, it's nothing more than a fairy tale, all you have to do is point them to Matthew chapter 1 and say, look at the historical records. This is a real person with a real family tree. And what we see in this genealogy is God's story literally being played out in human history. We have 2,000 years of history, beginning with Abraham to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. You see, God had a plan. And that plan involved a Messiah coming into the world. And Matthew says his name is Jesus. Now, I think it's interesting that he begins the gospel by saying he's the son of David and the son of Abraham. Isn't that backwards? Shouldn't he say he's the son of Abraham, the son of David? I mean, isn't that the correct order? Doesn't Abraham come before David? Isn't Abraham the founder, if you will, of the Jewish nation? Didn't God start with him and create the Hebrew nation? Yes. So why does he start with David and then go to Abraham? And I think there are two reasons. I think reason number one, Matthew is going to present to us King Jesus. That Jesus is in fact the coming king, the long anticipated king. Because if you'll remember, God made a promise to David. He says, when you die, I'm going to raise up one of your descendants who will sit on the throne, and he will rule forever and ever and ever. And by the way, when the Magi came to Bethlehem, they said, where is Jerusalem? Where is he born king of the Jews? And so he's presenting to us King Jesus, that Jesus is the coming king. But more than that, he also says that Jesus is the promised seed of Abraham. Because God made a promise to Abraham. He said, in your seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. So Matthew starts off by saying, Jesus is, in fact, the coming king of Israel, and he is the savior of all mankind. You see, Jesus is the savior of all mankind, and Jesus came to save all people. Look with me at Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But an angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Now, if you were a scholar in that day, it would be totally unthinkable to you that the birth announcement of the coming king and the Messiah of the world would be given to shepherds. Because shepherds were on the low rung of the social scale in that day. They were grouped together with tax collectors and dung sweepers. Shepherds couldn't go into the temple and worship. And so that was the status that they had in that day. So why would God Almighty announce his birth to those on the very lowest social scale in that day? Well, I believe this is God's way of saying that Jesus is for all the people. He's not just for some people. He's for all the people. You see, Jesus is not just for good people. Jesus is for bad people. Jesus is not just for rich people, but Jesus is for poor people. Jesus is not just for those who have good jobs, but for those who don't have jobs. Jesus is not just for the well-dressed, but for those who don't dress well. And maybe today you've noticed that I'm dressed a little different. And I wonder how many of you, some of you when you saw me, you didn't think much of it. You probably just thought, oh, that's a little unusual, but oh well, okay. And you went on. Some of you thought, I think that's inappropriate. I don't know who you are, but I know some of you thought that. Some of you thought that's not a way for the preacher to dress on a Sunday morning. My wife saw me a few minutes ago and went, why are you dressed in jeans? And I started to have like some torn jeans and a more raggedy shirt, but I didn't want to go too far with it. But I really do believe that some of you probably are a little put out that I'm dressed this way. Some of you don't like it at all, and you wish I hadn't dressed this way. But I did that for a reason, because he's not just for the well-dressed. He's for those who don't dress well. And I think sometimes we get it in our mind that we have to dress a certain way. In fact, I don't want to chase a rabbit or get off what I'm on today, but I do want to read this verse to you. Likewise, I want the women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. Okay, so hold on for just a moment, Paul. Explain this to me. Okay, Ray, I will. Not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. There you go. He explains it. He says, don't dress up in expensive clothing. He says, don't put on a bunch of jewelry. That's how he explains modesty. And so it's a little different than maybe we view it today. And in that day, if a woman dressed up and she had on very costly clothing and had on a lot of jewelry, the people would look at her as kind of snobbish. And they would reject her. And it would stand as a barrier between them and people coming to the Lord. And Paul says, dress modestly. Don't overdo it. Don't overdress. That's exactly what Paul's saying. And by the way, our problem is not that I'm in jeans. The problem is that people don't put much on at all. That's the problem of modest dress. But Paul says, don't overdo it. But I just want to use it as an illustration. That Jesus is for everybody. He's for everybody. He's not just for one ethnicity. He is for all ethnicities. So no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what you look like, Jesus Christ of Nazareth is for you. In fact, I want you to look for just a moment at who Jesus puts in the genealogy. Because if you know anything about genealogy, they're male-dominated. I mean, they're basically about males. You don't put women in genealogy, but Matthew does. In fact, the very first woman that he mentions in verse 3 is Tamar. And we all know that story of Judah and Tamar in Genesis 38. It incidentally interrupts the story of Joseph. The story of Joseph starts in 37, and then the story of Judah starts in 38, and Joseph picks up in 39 and goes on. And you wonder, why in the world was that story put in there? I mean, it disrupts the story of Joseph. This is one little story where Judah had three sons. One was wicked. God slew him. His brother was to take Tamar and raise up seed for his brother, but he didn't fulfill his duty, and so God killed him. And Judah said, I have my youngest son, Shelah, or Shelah, however you want to pronounce it. I'm not sure how it's pronounced, but some people do Shelah, some do Shelah. Doesn't matter to me. Shelah sounds more like a girl than Shelah, but nonetheless, he says, stay, you know, without another man, I'll give you my youngest son. And so she took Judah at his word. Shelah grew up. He was not given to Tamar. So Tamar did what she thought she had to do. She dressed up like a prostitute. She propositioned her father-in-law as he was going on a business trip. And he took her up on the proposition. He had relations with her, and she bore two children, Perez and Zerah. And by the way, without that story in Genesis 38, you can't trace Jesus back to Judah. That's the only connection that traces him back to Judah. If you want to prove that Jesus is of the line of Judah, and he's the lion of the tribe of Judah, without Genesis 38 through Perez, Judah and Perez, you can't do that. And so it's an amazing thing that that story's in there. It just tells me that man couldn't have possibly written the Bible. There's just too many things about the Bible when you start considering the stories and how things are told. But nonetheless, she's put in here. I mean, here's a woman who dresses up like a prostitute. Now, some of you, your family tree, I don't know if you've dug into your family tree or not. I heard about a man who spent $500 to find out about his family. And once he found out about it, he spent $1,000 to cover it up. And so there might be some skeletons in your family tree. People that you really wouldn't want to bring out if you were going to be proud of your genealogical heritage. He mentions another person there. In verse 5, he mentions Rahab. Now, Rahab was a prostitute. Rahab was a woman of the night. But she was a woman of the night who believed in the God of Israel and what he was doing. And she says, I want to get in on that. And God didn't say, no, you're a Gentile, you can't get in on this. You know what God did? He wrote her in the story. He wrote her in and said, yes, you can be part of my family tree. And then in verse 5, he mentions Ruth. Now, Ruth is a Moabitess, and no Moabite was to come into the assembly of the Lord for many generations, because when the Israelites came into the land of Canaan, they were not welcomed by Moab. And God said, for that reason, they cannot come into my assembly. But Ruth was written into God's story. And then he mentions Bathsheba, who committed adultery. And usually when we think about David and Bathsheba, we think about David. And we think about him being a covenant breaker and a murderer. But let me tell you, Bathsheba's just as guilty of adultery as David was. And so here's a woman who did a very bad thing. And in fact, here's a string of women who did some bad things, and yet God wrote them in the story. Look down in verse 10. You have Manasseh. You couldn't pick out a worse king in the Bible than Manasseh. This guy was wicked. His whole life, he did nothing but wickedness before God. And then on one occasion, he took one of his sons and literally offered him up to Moloch. Literally offered him up to a false god. That's what this man did. He was a wicked, wicked individual. And yet God wrote him into the story. And I think this is God's way of saying that I'm the God of all people. And I am for all people. And I came to save all people. Not just certain people, but all people. You see, he came to show his love for all people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, the depth of love can be determined by the level of sacrifice. Sacrifice tells the story. And you can't question his love for you. You can't question it because Jesus Christ died on a cross for you. God's love was shown to you and to me in such an incredible way. You see, there's absolutely no distance he won't travel. There's no humiliation that he won't endure. And there's no sacrifice that he won't make. But our world doesn't operate on it's a for everyone system. That's not the way our world operates. For example, let's say you're going to buy a car. Let's say you're going to buy a home. Now, if you don't have the cash to put down to buy the car, and you don't have the cash to put down to buy the home, then what do? You apply for a loan. And if you have a good credit history, if you've been shown that you pay your bills, then you're going to get a loan. But if you don't show good credit history, you're not going to get the loan. So the loan's not for everybody. The loan's only for certain people. It's only for the qualified. It's only for those who qualify. It's only for those who've earned it. And that's the way our world works. But the gospel doesn't work that way. The gospel works a totally different way. Look at this verse. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Here's what the gospel is. The gospel is Jesus gets our credit score and we get his credit score. Through Jesus, we qualify. It's not just for those who earn it. It's given through Jesus Christ to everyone who accepts him. And that's the beauty of the gospel. And it's why he came. He came into this world so we could receive his credit score, so that we could qualify and could be accepted by God. So here's the thing. It doesn't matter if you're young or you're old. It doesn't matter if you're single. It doesn't matter if you're married. It doesn't matter if you're divorced. It doesn't matter if you're a widow. It doesn't matter if you have a PhD or you have a GED. It doesn't matter if you are a Republican or you are a Democrat. God wants to write you into his story. That's the beautiful thing about the gospel. God wants to include you. In fact, God wants you to become part of His family tree. That's what God wants. And God has made that possible by Jesus Christ coming into this world. That's why He came, because He wants to write you in. And the question is, do you want to be written in? And if you do, then it requires a response on your part. God did His part. God sent Christ to die, to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could receive His righteousness and have a credit score that God says that works. But you've got to respond to that good news. And it requires that you have faith. It requires that you repent of your sins. It requires that you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead. It requires that you be buried with Him in the waters of baptism to share in the likeness of His death and His resurrection. And if you'll do that, God will add you to the family. That's why He came. And so today we're going to sing a song of invitation, and we're going to invite you to become part of the family. Come as we sing.